good morning. Glad you can join us in hearing God's word today. Hopefully you're anticipating, you're expecting the celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's next Sunday. It's a little different. It's a good difference that Sunday is actually Christmas Day. And so not only are we gathering to celebrate Jesus' birth, but of course we're celebrating the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, but rose again. And one day we will get the opportunity, for those of us who trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, to see him face to face and be with him for all time and eternity. But this morning I want us to continue our message series on the will of God. Before we look at today's passage, I want to ask you, do you work out on a regular basis? Or perhaps maybe you go to a gym to work out. And maybe a campus or a school gym. Maybe in your workplace or business. Maybe a gym that you actually join. Like, for instance, there's several gyms in this area. My wife and I happen to belong to what's called 24-Hour Fitness. There's another other gyms, Planet Fitness. There's lots of other different private gyms. If you've been to a gym, you know that most gyms have different machines or equipment to help you to exercise or to work out. Or they have weights that you could use to work out. One particular gym, or I could say chain of gyms, that's also in this area, is called Gold's Gym. Gold's Gym was started by a man named Joe Gold back in the mid-60s. I believe it was 1965. And he started this gym in Venice Beach, California. Venice Beach is also known as what's called Muscle Beach. I believe Arnold Schwarzenegger and other famous bodybuilders, they have worked out in Gold's Gym. But this morning, we are not going to be talking about Gold's Gym, but we are actually going to be talking about working out. Again, not in a place like Gold's Gym, but we're working out in God's gym. What does that look like? What does that entail to work out in God's gym? And why would I want to work out in God's gym? What's the purpose of working out in God's gym? And if you've been with us for the last several weeks and months, you know that I've been preaching through a series focusing on the will of God. And so I think it's valid, expected to ask the question of, well, what does working out in God's gym have to do with the will of God? Well, we're going to be hopefully answering all those questions in our message series, or in our message this morning. So before we, though, continue, let me open us in prayer. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word, God, as we seek your will in our lives, as we understand what it means to work out, God, I pray that you would give us wisdom in order to apply your word, not just for our good, but ultimately for your glory, Father. We thank you that your word is truth and life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to start off by looking specifically at chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. And then we're going to be looking at the larger context of chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. So again, we've been looking at the will of God over the last several weeks and months. And if you haven't noticed already, the various messages and passages that we've looked at in regards to the will of God, they've probably been a little different, a little unexpected, you could say, especially when we think about what is the will of God. At least when I think about the will of God, I have oftentimes very different expectations or ideas about what is the will of God, especially in regards to myself. How is God leading me? What does he want me to do in this particular case? And again, as we looked at the different verses, books, and passages over the last several weeks, hopefully you've sensed, like, wow, the will of God, at least in this, the messages that we've heard, is oftentimes very different, very dissimilar to what I expect or anticipate as God's will. And I think that's good, to be challenged and convicted that I believe that the things that God desires us to do, to focus on, to be invested in, is oftentimes very different than the things or the ideas, the people, the places, the positions, you could say, that I may think or others may think are important for me. And that's not to say that these things are bad or evil in and of themselves. But sometimes what God truly wants us to do, be invested in, be focused in, be centered on, may be different than our own expectations, our own anticipations, our own perspective. Again, this morning we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and specifically focusing on verses 12 to 13. So, in your Bibles, I'd like you to read along. We're going to be talking specifically about the verse that contains the phrase or the words will of God, or at least alluding to that. That's found in verses 12 to 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Let me read. It says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians, or the believers in Philippi, one of the churches that he helped to start, or to plant, you could say, in his missionary journeys. He's writing them to encourage them in their faith. He says specifically in verse 13, says, for it is God who works in you. God is at work in you. Now, sometimes we don't necessarily understand how God is working in us, or we may not even, you could say, be aware or realize that God is at work. But that does not mean that God isn't at work. We may not, again, understand it at the time. We may not even be aware of it. But the truth of the matter is that God is at work in us. And he goes on to say in verse 13, God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he says specifically two ways in which God is at work in the lives of the Philippians. And I would also surmise in the lives of ourselves as present day believers. God is at work to do his will, or you could say the will of God, and to work in us and through us ultimately for his good pleasure. It is God who is at work. It is God who is doing these things, arranging these things, allowing these things, directing these things to happen in our life. It is God who is working both to will, to do his will, and you could say to do his work. God is personally and directly involved in not just the lives of the Philippian believers, but our lives as 21st century believers today. God is at work. God is doing His will. God is doing His work in our lives. That is so important for us to understand, to realize that it is God who is at work. Again, we may not understand it. We may not realize it. We may not fully grasp it and be aware of it. But the truth of the matter is that it is a God who is at work. See, God doesn't just, could say in a sense, subcontract His plan and His purpose to someone else, to put them in charge, and God is off doing other things. You know, sometimes we talk about, like, in building a house, remodeling, there's a main contractor, and then he or she, perhaps, subcontracts the work to someone else. I don't believe God subcontracts His work in our lives to someone else. Now, you could say He could, in a way, and still be the main contractor or the main person in charge. But we're told that God doesn't just say, hey, you take care of this. I've got other things to do, other things that are perhaps more important on my agenda. And so I'll leave you in charge. God is personally involved in your life as a follower of Christ, both to work and to will His will, His work, for His good pleasure. Do you believe that? Do you recognize that? Do you realize that it is God who is directly involved in your life? Again, we may not fully grasp it. We may not fully understand it. We may not fully be aware of it. But when we stop and consider, when we contemplate, when we slow our lives down in our, maybe our perspective of life, are we aware, do we trust that it is God who is at work in my life? It is God who is doing His will in my life for His good pleasure. In addition to God being at work in our lives, both to will or to do His will and to do His work, we're also told in verse 12 that it is God, or it is us. Let me look at verse 12. Let me read verse 13. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then the verse that we just focused on, for it is, in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, focusing on verse 12, Paul says to the believers in Philippi, or the Philippian believers, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but when I'm there, but now that I'm away from you or in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he's telling the believers at Philippi that not only is it God who's at work in you, as we just read in verse 13, but now, in addition, or you could say in conjunction, you, believers in Philippi, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in verse 12. So there's this, how should I say? I don't want to say partnership, but it's kind of like a conjunction, if you will, right? Not like we're equal partners with God, but there's a part that God does His part. God is, of course, in control. God is sovereign, and He has His will for us. He's working out His will in us and through us for his good pleasure, as we read in verse 13. But there's also a part, or if you can say, in which we play a part. We are involved in this process or this plan of God. God is, again, ultimately in control. He is ultimately sovereign. But you could say he allows us, if you will, to play a part, to play a role in his work of salvation. And Paul says that you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul specifically says to work out your own salvation. He doesn't say work for your own salvation, but he says specifically to work out. There's a huge difference between working out something and working for something. See, we don't, you could say, work, or we don't follow God, or we don't obey God in order to gain salvation, or in order to merit or earn his salvation or his favor. But we work out, or because of the fact that we are already saved, we are part of God's family, not because of ourselves, not because of what we've done or haven't done, but because we believe that Christ has done everything for us by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And therefore, Paul is saying, because of that, grow in your faith, demonstrate your faith, work out your own salvation or your faith in Christ. Let it flow or grow in your life. That's what Paul is saying when he says to the Philippian believers to work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. My guess is that for most of you, for all of you, this morning when you woke up, if you are listening to this later in the day, and I'm assuming that you are wearing clothes, that you picked out your own clothes, more than likely, and not only that, but that you dressed yourself in the clothes that was picked out, or perhaps maybe even picked out for you. But it was you that put on those clothes. Very few of us, if probably none of us, unless we're a little kid or unless we're disabled in some way, shape, or form, we're unable to, we put on our own clothes, do we not? And when it comes to eating our meals, we feed ourselves. Now, again, there may be times where someone else needs to feed us. Again, we're disabled or we're incapacitated in some way, shape, or form. But for most of us, I would say for all of us listening, we feed ourselves, right? We put on our own clothes. Now, maybe there was a period in our lives, or I'm sure there was, when we were much younger, when we were infants, when we were toddlers, when we were little kids, that mom or dad or someone else fed us, maybe even put on our clothes for us. But we all got to the point of where we did these things for ourselves. And in the same way, I believe that Paul is making this call or this charge to the believers at Philippi when he says to work out your salvation. Again, not work for it, but work it out. Grow. Demonstrate it. Add depth, if you will, to what it means to be a follower of Christ. See, God being in control, God being God, could do the work for you, if you will. Again, just like a parent or an adult. They could actually cut your food for you, put it on the fork or spoon or chopstick, whatever, and then put it in your mouth, and then you swallow it or chew the food. they could do that. But more than likely, I hope the parent would recognize or the adult would recognize that I want my own child or this youngster or this person to be able to feed themselves. Right? My hope is that they would get to the point where they could feed themselves or put on their own clothes or tie their own shoelaces. I'll do it for them while they're young or while they're still learning. But the hope is that at some point, they will be able to do these things themselves. I could do that for them, but I want them to. In the same way, I believe that Paul is saying that God, He is at work. He has provided salvation through Jesus Christ. But God wants us to work that out in our lives. How that is demonstrated, our growth, our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. See, God could do these things for us. Again, feed us, cut our food for us, put on our clothes for us. But He wants us to do it, if you will, for ourselves. To grow in what it means to be a follower of Christ. And the question is, maybe for some of you, how is God wanting you to grow in your faith? To, if you will, put on your own spiritual clothes. To grow in feeding yourselves. Again, not to earn God's salvation, not to earn God's favor, but to demonstrate that you understand that you are saved because of Christ. And this is your way of, I suppose you could say, showing your appreciation, showing your desire to follow Christ, to obey Him, to glorify Him in your life. How is God calling you to work out your salvation? Well, if we look specifically at the immediate context, verses 12 to 13, let's look at the greater context in which these verses are found. So let's go back in our Bible and let's look at first, starting in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. Let me read those verses. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul says to the Philippians that his desire, his hope, what he, I suppose you could say, expects or wants for them is that they will complete his joy in verse 2. And the way these Philippian believers will complete his joy, he says, is in verse 2, continuing, by being in the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You could say having the same perspective or the same goal. He wants them to be unified and have unity in their lives. And I would say there's a huge distinction between being united, being unified, and uniformity. They're not to be clones of one another. They're not to be like robots, all the same. They have their unique personalities, their unique skills, their unique interests, but they're all working together, you could say. They're all united. They're all willing to be a team. Paul says, have the same mind, have the same love, have the same perspective, complete my joy. He also says in verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 3 and 4, there's this, you could say, things that Paul wants the Philippians to do. You could say positives. As well as things he wants them to avoid or not do. You could say negatives. And I love this balance of both positives and negatives. Things we are to do and things that we are not to do. Because I've mentioned this numerous times in previous messages that oftentimes our culture, our Asian or Chinese culture, tends to focus more on don't do these things. Right? Don't swear. Don't steal. Don't lie. Do not. And we oftentimes don't emphasize that. Or perhaps in our American culture, we overemphasize, our Western culture, things that we are to do. Liberties, rights, freedoms. In and of themselves, again, not that they're bad things or evil things, but if we overemphasize one or the other, we become skewed. We become imbalanced. Here, again, Paul gives us things that we are to do, positives, as well as things that we are to avoid or not do, negatives. Paul says, don't be self-centered. Don't be self-serving. Verses 3, first half of verse 3 and the first half of verse 4. Don't do these things. But instead, do these things. The latter half of verse 3, the latter half of verse 4. Humbly consider others more important than yourself. Perhaps in some way, shape, or form, God is calling you, convicting you, wanting you to realize, to focus on other aspects. Maybe there are things that he's calling you to do in your lives. You've been avoiding things. You've been saying no to things, which is all good. But maybe there are some, say, positives or things he wants you to do, not just not do. Or perhaps it's the other way around. You're too involved. You're saying yes to too many things. Again, in and of themselves, they may not be evil or bad things. But God may be saying, hey, hit the brakes. Say no. Do not be involved. Do not do these things. In addition, Paul goes on to say in verses 5 to 11, that Paul not only gives them commands or call to do these things as well as not do these things, but he uses Christ Jesus as the example of what he's talking about and what he desires to see in the lives of the Philippians. In verses 5 to 11, let me read verses 5 to 11. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul uses the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the example, and the one who is exalted above all else, every other name. Paul says that Christ is the, you could say, the epitome in which we are called to follow and obey and to demonstrate things we are called to do as well as things that we are to avoid. It is Jesus who is the example. Now, this is really important because, again, I've talked about how sometimes we may be in a position where we ask someone else to do a job for us because of maybe we don't want to do it. You know, it's not something we're interested in. Here, the example of what it means to be a servant of the Lord, to sacrifice ourselves for someone else's good and well-being, is done by the Lord Jesus. He is the example and the epitome of that. And because of that, God says in verses 9, 10, and 11, that God the Father exalts Christ, places Christ at a position of power and authority. Actually, I should say, Christ always had that position. But God now makes it crystal clear that Jesus is in this position of power and authority. Jesus humbled himself in order to be obedient to the will of the Father. Paul makes it very clear that Jesus is God. The same form of God in verse 6 did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning that Jesus, though he is God, did not demand to be treated as God, the creator, the sustainer, the all-powerful. He didn't demand, hey, people, I'm God. You need to recognize that. That's not what the word grasp means. Grasp is this, yeah, the seizing, this idea of grabbing it and just, you know, being, not letting it go. You know, you're just holding on to it with your hands or your fists, and, you know, they're becoming red because you're holding so tightly. Yeah, kind of like at a sale. You know, it's just a free-for-all. Everyone's grabbing for what they can get. That's this idea of the word grasp. That's not what Jesus did, even though he had the right to be counted equal of God. That's just part of his nature, who he is, right? Equality of God, hey, it's inherent of who he is as the second person of the Trinity. But Jesus didn't demand, you say, hey, you need to treat me as God, as equal with God. Even though he had that full right. And then verse 7, it says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Not that he stopped becoming God. That does not mean that he became less of a God in any way, shape, or form. But he was willing to, how should I say this? Maybe put aside his fact that he is omnipresent or able to be everywhere at every time, because God is inherently able to do that, be everywhere all at every time. He emptied himself. He was willing to put that on hold, if you will, or stop having, well, he always had that power, that allowing it to show by taking on the form of a servant, by taking on human flesh, and therefore, as a result, being at one local place at a time. He's still God. He's still fully aware of everything that's going on in the world, knows everything that will take place, has taken place, but he's willing to put aside his let's just say his omnipresence, his ability to be omnipresent everywhere at the same time in order to be localized and take on human flesh. Can you imagine if you had that ability, if you had that power, and you decide, you know, for the benefit, for the well-being of other people, so I can minister and help and care for other people and enable them to come to know my Father, God the Father, I will be willing to surrender. No longer use this ability, even though I'm fully capable of, it's mine, you know, it's my right, but I'm willing to put it aside so that they will come to know, they will come to worship God. It demonstrates Jesus' humility, Jesus' willingness to surrender, to submit, to be a servant to you and I. And because of that, Paul says in verse 9, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, because Jesus is willing to surrender, to humble himself, to take the form of a servant. Again, not that he stopped becoming God in any way, shape, or form, but because he was willing to put aside his right, God highly exalted him. And when we now think about, realize, wow, the greater context of verse 12. About working out our salvation. About growing in our faith in Christ. About allowing God to be at work, his will in our lives. We understand that it is Jesus who is the example. We are simply, how should I say? I don't want to say mimicking. Following Jesus' example. We are being an example ourselves of Jesus' example of what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be obedient, what it means to be a servant. And it is for God's good pleasure, God's glory. Verse 11, the end of verse 11 says, to the glory of God the Father. The end of verse 13 says, to work for his good pleasure. All things go to glorify God, to exalt him. How is God calling you? What is he wanting to do, his will in your life? Will you look to the Lord Christ as the example, the epitome of what it means to humbly serve, humbly follow, be a servant to others, so that ultimately, at the end of the day, God is the one who gets the glory. Let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you again that you are in complete control. Lord, at times I confess that I do not always recognize it. I do not always see it. I have a hard time even believing it, but the truth of the matter is that you are, and that you are at work in my life, in our life, Lord. God, I pray that our response to you is to grow in Christ's likeness, to grow in depth of our faith and our trust in you, Lord. Because as we do that, Lord, that you are receiving all the glory that you deserve. It is for your praise. It is for your exaltation, Lord. Again, we thank you that we are working out our salvation, not working for our salvation. Because the truth of the matter is that we don't deserve your salvation anyway. We could never deserve your salvation. And yet, out of your graciousness, you have lavished it upon us through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. His death and as well as his resurrection demonstrates that. God, again, we pray that you receive all the glory. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless. I'm glad you're able to join in. Hope to see you soon. Have a good day.